to 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning in about verse 41. Over the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at episodes from the life of Elijah and Elisha that are standalone, wonderful portions of Scripture just to encourage Christians, but that also will speak to us as a fellowship of believers, as a congregation, as we anticipate what appears to be God's will, and that is that we move from here into that particular building and then beyond that into the ministry that the Lord has for us. And so there's just some things that I want to share, but I want to do it in the context of a study through God's Word, because that's what we're all about. So let's read from 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 41, into chapter 19, verse 4. Follow along, please. Then Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there's the sound of abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." And seven times he said, "Go again." Then he came to pass the seventh time that he said, "There's a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea." So he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." When he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree, prayed that he might die, and said, "It's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as I indicated, I want this to speak to our hearts, just as Christians, Lord, as brothers and sisters in Jesus who need to be encouraged and strengthened in our walk. But secondarily, Lord, and maybe not in importance, but just in order, that it would speak to us as a fellowship of believers, a congregation of people, a family, as we are anticipating a step of movement, Lord, from one place into another. Use these words, Lord. And as I'm speaking, I pray that you would be speaking to hearts. Yours is the only voice that is of any real significance, Lord. It's the voice that we long to hear. Speak to us, Lord, we pray in His name. Amen. To encourage people to pray, the Bible points you to the Old Testament prophet Elijah. You're told in the book of James that Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Our text in 1 Kings describes Elijah as he prayed for the rain to return. As remarkable as the rain, perhaps more remarkable is Elijah's running ahead of a chariot empowered by the Lord. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man certainly accomplishes much. Then something else happened. Queen Jezebel threatened to kill Elijah. He had just recently slaughtered a bunch of her prophets. Elijah ran again, but not empowered by the Lord. He ran away and became exhausted. And then he prayed the Lord would kill him. There's a simple lesson in all of this. Like Elijah, you can pray first and then run ahead empowered by the Spirit of God. Or like Elijah, you can run away exhausted in your own strength and then resort to prayer in the last. Besides this general application to our lives as Christians, I want to make a specific application to our life as a congregation. For the past 18 years, ever since I've been here, we have diligently prayed for better facilities. Led by the Lord, we purchased property. As we explored the possibility of constructing a new building on that property, we were led by four guiding principles that came to us from the Lord. They were: the project must be affordable, the project must be adequate, the project must be accommodating, and the project must be acceptable. Don't you like the way the Lord always speaks to us in terms of alliteration? Just such an organized God. As the estimates came, it was clear that the project was not going to be affordable. We explored many alternatives to get us on the land. Anything that might have been affordable violated one or more of the other principles that God had given us. To have pressed forward and tried to build something, anything, on land would have been in our own strength, and it would have exhausted us pretty quickly. Instead, we were encouraged to pray. As the leadership met for prayer, the Lord led us to consider the direction we are now following, the purchase of an existing facility. As a result, we are getting more building for less money, we get to keep our land for the future, and we are empowered rather than exhausted as we continue the ministry that the Lord has given us. One lesson at least ought to be clear. We need to continue to pray and to be a congregation that is noted for prayer. If Elijah could forget to pray first, so can and will we if we're not reminded. We'll organize our thoughts around two points. Number one, make prayer your first resort and you'll run ahead empowered. Or number two, make prayer your last resort and you'll run away exhausted. In chapter 18, we're going to learn that if you make prayer your first resort, you'll run ahead empowered. E.M. Bounds is an author whose books you ought to get. He's written several very small volumes on the topic of prayer in the Christian life. E.M. Bounds. In his book, Purpose in Prayer, I quote, "The more praying there is in the world, the better the world will be, the mightier the forces against evil everywhere. Prayer is no short-lived thing. It is no voice crying unheard and unheeded in the silence. It is a voice which goes into God's ear, and it lives as long as God's ear is open to holy pleas, as long as God's heart is alive to holy things. Prayers are deathless. The lips that uttered them may be closed in death. The heart that felt them may have ceased to beat, but the prayer lives before God, and God's heart is set on them, and prayers outlive the lives of those who uttered them. They outlive a generation. They outlive an age. They outlive the world. That man is the most immortal who has done the most and the best praying. It is the consistent testimony of God's aged saints of every generation that they wish they had prayed more and worked less, knowing that even though you can and should do more than pray, you can't do anything until you've prayed. It's not our purpose today to chastise you for a lack of consistent, fervent prayer. Never met a Christian who didn't desire to spend more time praying. Besides, guilt is always the worst motivator of spiritual discipline. To make people feel guilty because they're not doing enough for God is the worst method on earth ever devised to try and get people to be spiritual. By the way, the best method is to tell people what God has done for them. To know what the Lord has accomplished for you, not just in your salvation, as glorious as that is, but every day of your life. If you would understand what the Lord has done for you, there would never be a question of desire to pray, desire to serve. You would be falling over yourself, tripping over others, trying to be helpful and trying to serve the Lord. And so it's what the Lord has done for us. So we're not here to discourage anyone about what you haven't done. It's just a mention of what we ought to be doing. Our purpose is to renew our awareness that prayer, when it is our first, powers us to run ahead. Elijah is your example. He prayed first, then he was empowered to run ahead of Ahab. He outran the speeding chariot of the king. It's a picture of spiritual vigor and victory in your walk with the Lord. When prayer is your first resort, your walk is strengthened to the point that it becomes a run. We talk about walking with the Lord, but we ought to be talking about running with the Lord, running in the power and the energy of the Holy Spirit. We don't want to reduce prayer to a program or a formula, but I do want to give you some words that can help us notice some things about prayer through Elijah. And the first word is priority. There is the priority of prayer. Notice again in verse 41, chapter 18. Then Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat, and drink." Elijah dismisses Ahab to his physical appetites of eating and drinking. He didn't want Ahab hanging around, distracting him, hunger and thirst, and things like that. I believe it provides a spiritual illustration. Elijah was about to go to prayer. First, he needed to dismiss the carnal man with fleshly physical appetites so that he could concentrate on spiritual things. Now, the Bible indicates that you and I still have a flesh once we become Christians. We still have carnal appetites. Not all of our appetites are bad. You have to eat, you have to drink. God has given appetites, but we have a tendency to blow out the boundaries of our appetites. And this is essentially the trouble in the world, is that we cannot really, truly, ultimately control our physical appetites, the lusts of the flesh. And we get out of balance in those areas. And so the illustration here is that prayer must be the priority over physical things. He dismisses Ahab. He says, you want to go eat and drink? That's fine. I have no place for it in my life, because in verse 1, the Lord promised that he was going to send rain, and I need to pray about this. I can eat later. I can always eat. I'm not going to die. Although I had some really good crab while I was down in Southern California. When's the last time you had a really good crab? I mean, oh man. Along with some Louisiana-style steak. I mean, I was just... it was just heavenly. I prayed for it. But anyway, this is a whole different situation. This wasn't dinner. This was something else Elijah was going through. And so he dismisses the carnal man. And this is the priority of prayer is to dismiss the carnal man, to seek first the kingdom of God. Live for spiritual things. Feed your spiritual appetite. To have spiritual discipline take priority over physical things. When I was a young Christian, and maybe some of you still do this, I came across, I don't know, maybe it was a Tim LaHaye book or one of those books that was recommended to me, a good book was recommended to me, and one of the things that I learned, one of the authors said, no Bible, no breakfast. Just as kind of a little saying to say, if I don't have time to read God's Word in the morning, then I don't have time to eat breakfast. Now, some of you don't eat breakfast, and that's why you're so unhealthy. Breakfast is the most important meal of the day. You should have a good, hearty breakfast to greet your day. All right, anyway, enough of that. But whether you eat breakfast or not, the principle is the same. No Bible, no breakfast. Get into the Word. You can't meet your day without meeting God first in His Word and through prayer. We want to deny the carnal, starve our flesh, and feast in the Spirit. And then there is the prompting of prayer, verse 41. Again, then Elijah said to Ahab, go eat and drink, for there is the sound of the abundance of rain. We don't know what the sound of the abundance of rain was to Elijah. It could have been the rustling in the trees of a wind coming, or maybe, I doubt that it was thunder because there wasn't even a cloud yet. That didn't come until later. It could have been something that God whispered to Elijah's heart that he only heard. We don't know. But there was a prompting in Elijah's heart for him to go to prayer. When prayer takes priority, you begin to recognize many promptings as you go through your day. Now, let me tell you this. This is so funny. Most of the promptings are obvious. They're not hidden things. We're always looking for hidden mystical things. You know, what does God want me to do? A lot of these promptings are obvious. How many times do people that you know, Christians that you know, maybe even here this morning, you're talking and a person will say, hey, will you pray for me? And they're not saying, hey, I need you to pray for me right now. I've come to you right now to ask you for prayer. But you're talking, you say, man, I wish you'd pray for me because, you know, my boss or my wife or my husband, whatever it is. I know what we do because we're sincere. We think, okay, I'm going to pray for Gene later on today. I'll make a mental note of that. Gene asked me to pray for him. And so tonight, right after I say, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If the Lord my soul should take, I pray the Lord something else happens after that. And then I'm asleep, you know, because I've trailed off into darkness. But and then we forget, hey, pray for the person right then. Now, I'm guilty of this. My wife is good about reminding me this. She says, honey, that person's, you said you'd pray for them. Why didn't you pray for them? Stupid. I don't know. But anyway, and so I'm trying to become more sensitive to this. And so when people say, hey, you know, pray for me, stop and pray for them right then. Now, some of you have difficulty this for two reasons. One, you're shy. Very few of you are shy. But those of you who are shy say, hey, can I pray for you? Maybe we can go over here to a corner or, you know, is there someplace out of the way? I mean, you don't have to jump up in the restaurant and say, oh, Lord. You know, I mean, some people do that. But, I mean, you can even say, hey, I want to pray for you right now. Can we just bow our heads and let me just pray in my heart to the Lord? It'll only take a second. Maybe you're that shy and you don't want to pray. You can still do this. You can. I know it's in you. Most of you don't do this because you're so verbose. And your prayers last like 10 minutes. Oh, Lord, gracious Father, Father in heaven, maker of heaven and earth, almighty God, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Tsidkenu, Jehovah, you know, and then, now we've got the preface, you know. And so, I mean, cut it out. Cut it down. And say, Lord, I want to pray for my brother right now. He's asked me to pray for him. Father, heal him in Jesus' name. 5 seconds. The whole prayer of Jabez is like 3 seconds long. Now, people have built an empire around it, you know. You don't need to have the empire of prayer when you pray. I mean, just pray. And so these promptings to pray. And then God will bring you other things, other promptings. I had a lot of promptings to pray when I was down in Southern California driving on highways. Most of them were my own fault. I'm going to admit to you that I have turned into Mr. Magoo when it comes to driving. I don't know what happened. I don't know if it's my glasses or I have very little excuse for it. But I am just the very first day I pulled out in front of a guy as we were leaving the hotel. I mean, it was touch and go there. And I overreacted. That's the other thing I do. I way overcompensate. You know, and I said, well, I think we're all okay. Are we all okay? A little bit of a prompting to pray. On the way back, who knew there would be a ladder in the freeway? Now, I missed it, you know, because God is watching over me. And it was, you know, Dad, do you see that ladder? Huh? What? I'm setting the cruise control. I don't have time for obstacles in the road, you know. And then there was that guy that cut me off on the grapevine. Don't you love that? You're going, you know, and then all of a sudden the guy, you know, because he wants to get around somebody and they're going like 10 miles an hour. You know, it would take them a year to get ahead of the other guy ahead of him, you know. So I can't say that I prayed for him either, but I ought to have, you know. So there are all these promptings to prayer. We were at Starbucks it was some kind of a serve one another day, and there were kids giving out free newspapers, and I didn't want one, but the mother said, take the newspaper. So, okay. So my kid can feel like they did something great. Later on, we saw other kids giving food to homeless people, or they could give me a newspaper. So I guess it all evens out. But I'm looking at the newspaper, and I gather, see, I'm behind on this now, but I gather that the CIA did something bad, and that President Bush is in some hot water over it, maybe. And I thought, you know, we should pray for our president. We should stop and pray right now. Did we? No, of course not. But this is the idea. We need to make prayer a prompting in our lives. Then there's privacy for prayer. Hey, would you rather I lie to you and tell you I do all these things? No, of course not. I want to do them just like you. I'm going to more and more. Then there's privacy for prayer. First service, I did lie to them and tell them I did all these things, but that's because my wife wasn't here. So anyway, I can get away with anything if Pam's not around. In verse 42, Ahab went up to eat and drink. Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Elijah retreats to a quiet vantage point to pray, the top of Mount Carmel. He sought privacy. It's true that his servant was there with him. But privacy can mean just a state of being free from distraction and intrusion. There do have to be times set aside for prayer when we minimize distractions so God's voice can be maximized in our heart. Then there is posture in prayer, verse 42. Again, Ahab went up to eat and drink. Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees. Elijah assumed a posture we identify with prayer. He knelt down. Then he bent down with his face against his knees. Physical posture is only symbolic of spiritual posture. Your physical posture never really matters. It's the posture of your heart that matters. You can sit, stand, kneel, be prone. You know, none of that matters unless your heart is in that position. So understand that, right? I mean, just because you kneel down. I spent a lifetime genuflecting when I was a boy. And for those of you who don't know what genuflecting is, you've never been in a Catholic church. Genuflecting is going down on one knee over and over again until you get a trick knee when you're older. And it's kind of a kneeling thing that you have to do. And I can tell you right now that the posture of my heart was not to bow before the Lord. And so posture is an outward thing that we do sometimes to show our inward heart. It's important and meaningful. Let me apply some things, you know, since we just came from a worship conference, and it's kind of in the area of prayer and worship. Let's say you're in a congregation on Sunday morning like we are, and we're worshiping the Lord. Don't want to distract people. I mean, that's, you know, you're in a group of people. You don't want to distract people. Why? Because we're there to focus on Jesus. Jesus is there in our midst, as I pray this morning. And the goal of the worship, the goal of the teaching of the Word of God, our whole goal is for us to realize, hey, Jesus is here. I want to see Him. I don't want to see a guy jumping up and down on one leg, banging his head against the wall, and another guy running around the, you know, over here screaming, Shandala, Shandala, Shandala. Because then the attention cannot possibly be on Jesus, can it? Oh, Lord, I'm so glad I see you, Lord. Jesus, run around screaming, Shandala, Shandala, Shandala. I mean, it's lost. There's a sense that crazy Holy Spirit is around, you know, which is a blasphemous thing. But we want to kind of have a decorum so that people aren't distracted. Can you stand during worship? Sure, you probably could stand while other people are seated. Can you remain seated while other people are standing? Sure, you could do that. Just because I say let's stand or be seated, I mean, just don't distract anybody. Can you kneel? You might be able to kneel down. You don't want to because it's a wooden floor. But you might be able to kneel down. You can raise your hands. You can bow forward. You can put your hands and your head in your hands. There's a lot of things that you can do without distracting somebody if it's on your heart. And I understand that there are times when you just feel moved. And there's nothing wrong with that if you keep in mind that we want to keep the focus on Jesus and you would never draw attention to yourself. And then there's other postures. And this is just a personal thing with me. I like to share this from time to time because I always get a laugh, you know, and I feed on laughter. But you guys know that I don't like to hug you. I'm not a hugger. I hug my wife and my kids and my family. And, you know, you're my extended family, but you're not as huggable to me. I'm not into it. It's not that I'm not affectionate. I just don't want to be affectionate to you. And here now, but here's the reason. I think posture even there, and I'm not discouraging you from. I love that you hug each other all the time, and it really as a pastor, it just, oh, look at the hugging going on over. Oh, look at this hugging. We're such a huggable group, you know. I'm glad I'm not involved, but it's huggable. And for me, let me give you an example. Last week we prayed for the Karstens. It was their last Sunday after 10 years that we've had fellowship together. And when I got done praying, I went down to Melanie and I gave her a big Pastor Gene hug. And I said, Melanie, she was waiting for something profound. I said, Melanie, aren't you glad I've never hugged you before? Because now you know I really mean it. This is a special Pastor Gene hug that is reserved for special occasions. And I don't know if she believed me or not and stuff, but that's how I feel about it. I mean, you know, if I'm hugging you all the time, if something important happens, do I have to kiss you to prove? Do I hug you harder? I mean, what do you do? You know, and so posture. There is presumption in prayer. Let's get back into our study. Verse 43. Go and look toward the sea, he told his servant. Elijah sent his servant to look for the rain, not because he doubted, but because he presumed it would be there. Prayer ought to presume upon God, and by that I mean it should expect an answer. God always answers. Sometimes the answer is yes, sometimes it is no. More often than not, it is wait, but he always answers. Now, how could Elijah presume God would answer his request for rain? Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, he had been given a promise. God had told Elijah in verse 1 of chapter 18 that he would send the rain. You can always kneel on promises of the Bible and presume upon God for a favorable answer. One thing to note about the promises of the Bible in prayer is that some of them are unconditional, while others are conditional. The unconditional promises are yours to receive all the time, anytime. For example, Jesus said, in the strongest possible way, I will never leave you or forsake you. And I've read commentators who understand the original languages who say that what he really is saying in that verse is, I will never, ever, no, never, it's impossible for me to ever leave you or forsake you. Yet how often do maybe you feel or someone has shared with you, I don't feel God's presence in my life. I don't think God loves me. Or God is distant from me. Or some such thing. Well, I got news for you. That's your fault. Because God said he would never, ever, no, never, it's impossible for him to leave you or forsake you. And so if you feel that way, something is blocking your fellowship with God, some hidden sin, some disobedience, some attitude, you're not in the place where you can receive the love of God that he has promised you, and you need to repent. And there's never any more than the one step back to God. You can go through 12 baby steps, I guess, if you want to, but they add up to one step of turning back to God. And realizing that he never did leave you or forsake you. You just had a sense that he did because you were being selfish. Like Elijah later on in our text. This promise was conditional. As I said in verse 1, God promised he would send rain on the land. And let's read verse 1 of chapter 18. It says, after Elijah, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go present yourself to Ahab and I will send rain. Elijah knew he had met the one condition. He had gone and presented himself to Ahab, and so he was therefore confident that he could claim the promise. Then there is persistence in prayer. Verse 43, go and look toward the sea, he told his servant, and he went up and looked. Nothing there. 7 times Elijah said, go back. The 7th time the servant reported, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. So Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go to the rain stops you. It's a principle of prayer taught by Jesus that we persist in. In the parable of the woman and the unjust judge, then in the parable of the friend who came at midnight, Jesus urged you to persist. Why persist in prayer? One author wrote this, and I quote, to obtain a speedy hearing is more agreeable to our natural feelings, but waiting long is more beneficial to us. Those are the most blessed spots on the face of the earth where prayer is wont to be made with the greatest fervency and perseverance. During this process of persevering prayer, our corrupt nature receives the most deadly blows. Then is the heart thoroughly broken up and prepared for the good seed of the word. The remains of self-love are demolished. The chambers of imagery are cleansed. The foundation of truth in the soul is laid deep. And when at length the answer comes, how much greater the joy. We've noted these things about prayer. They are not a program or a formula. They're facets of the beauty of carrying on a dialogue with your Heavenly Father. These qualities are usually present in your life when you make prayer your first resort. And when you do, the result is God's empowering. Verse 45, now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Elijah was empowered to outrun a speeding chariot and to stay one step ahead of the storm. Through prayer, you too can outrun the chariot and keep one step ahead of the storm. The chariot could represent your enemies bearing down upon you. The storm could represent the storms of life. You can insert whatever it is you might be going through in there. Prayer is what empowers you to outrun those things and to stay ahead in the strength of the Lord. Another possible application as we think about rain coming from God's heaven. As a congregation, God is providing us with new facilities to expand our opportunities. To borrow from our story, we might say He is about to send a refreshing but torrential rain upon us. We need to run it as empowering and not get bogged down. Let's pray. Those two words need to become the most familiar phrase on each of our lips. As excited as we are about how God has led us, and I'm going to share a little bit more about that moment. God had led Elijah too, and Elijah, the man of prayer, the example of prayer, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And we're going to see in just a minute that he forgot to pray. And he became exhausted, burned out. I submit to you that anyone burned out in the ministry has not prayed and is in the wrong place. And so let's look at that in chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. Make prayer your last resort and you'll run away exhausted. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So that the gods do to me, or also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went another day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a broom tree. Then he prayed that he might die. And he said, "It's enough," or "I can't take it. Lord, take my life, for I'm better than my father's." Now, it's interesting to me that Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah. Elijah had just slaughtered, I think, 450 of her prophets on Mount Carmel in the previous episodes. And she was mad. It's hard to get good qualified prophets of Baal. I mean, they don't come around that often. So she's mad. She says, "I'm going to kill Elijah. But, you know, it's not going to be a mafia-style hit in secret. I'm going to tell him. I'm going to send him a scented note, you know, out of my queenly stationery. Dear Elijah, tomorrow at this time, I'm going to kill you." It's weird. Why is that in there? Well, I'll tell you why. One of the reasons why I think it is. Because in a minute, Elijah's going to run away and he's going to go find himself under a tree and he's going to say, "God, kill me." Well, if you really want to die, just stay home because they're coming for you. You see, he didn't really want to die. If he wanted to die, he had an appointment with death. The grim reaper was coming. He could have got the note and said, "Hey, praise the Lord. I'll just hang out here, put some of my affairs in order, get my mantle dry cleaned so I look good when they come, you know. Jezebel's coming to kill me. It'll fulfill my heart's desire." No, he runs for his life because he wants to live. And then he gets out and has a pity party and says, "Oh God, I want to die. Kill me. I can't take it anymore." Later on, he'll say, "I'm the only prophet." God says, "Well, actually, there's 7,000 other people that are bowing their knee to me and not to Baal. And I'm done with you. You're going to have to anoint Elisha as prophet." And so he's going through this episode. Forgets to pray or doesn't pray. Why? The answer maybe is in verse 3 where it says, "He saw." He saw Jezebel's threats and ran away to save his life. He looked at his circumstances rather than looking by faith, and so he ran away. When he finally did pray, it was a last resort, and his prayer was desperate, self-embittered prayer. How much of my praying, how much of our praying is the last resort, selfish, desperate, embittered prayer? And I mean, I've actually said, "Lord, just kill me. Now, I don't want to die." It's not a suicide wish or anything like that. I know I don't want to die. I'm just bummed. I said, "Lord, just kill me. If this is going to happen, just kill me. Take me home now." As if it's some, you know, it's going to really ruin the kingdom of God if I'm not around, you know. And this is what Elijah was doing. Because you fail to pray. As I said, Christians get exhausted in their service. They say they're burned out. But I believe it's because they've prayed as a last resort. Christian burnout, usually it's where you're not supposed to be doing what you're not supposed to be doing. It's impossible to be burned out if God is leading you and empowering you. And if you're if you're ministering in the Spirit and the power of the Spirit, you can be physically tired and physically exhausted. I'm talking about this emotional burnout that people talk about where they take sabbaticals. I haven't even been on vacation, I don't think, in 8 years. And people are taking month-long sabbaticals because they're burned out. Get out, burned out. Go do something else. Go find what God wants you to do, because it's not that. It can't be that if you're burned out, because you can't exhaust the supply of the Holy Spirit in your life. And when you say you're burned out, you're saying God is not able to fill you. And He certainly is able to do that. So anyway, don't pray as a last resort. Now, prayer is a dialogue with your Father in heaven. He talks too. In our case, as a congregation, we were stalled in our building project. The plans came back. We love the plans. Give us the estimate. Bottom line it. Well, the first plans that came back were like, I don't know, like $3.5 million. Okay. Our work needs to be done here. We're kind of in a $1 million club. You know, that's, we're part of the $1 million club, you know. So let's, what can we do? $2.5 million? With no bathrooms? Or something, I don't know, I forget. There was a whole series. Finally, we got to $1.9 million. Oh, yeah, we beat the $2 million ceiling. We're still in the $1 million club. So what are you going to do when you need $900,000 more? Well, nothing. You're not going to do anything, because we're not asking anybody for it, and we're not hinting about it, and so we're stalled. We're done. It's over. We can't do it. We better pray. Find out what the Lord wants to do. And so we prayed, and there were some other suggestions. Maybe we could do this. Maybe we could do that. And finally, God spoke to us, and He gave us this scripture, Luke 14:28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, doesn't sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Well, that's what we had done. We counted the cost. We didn't have enough to even start it, let alone finish it. And so that was it. It was over. That was the end. Was I discouraged that we couldn't build on the land? Well, sure, there's a human element to it. But I was greatly refreshed, because now I know God had spoken to us. And God said, Gene, forget all these other ideas, these partial build-outs, these, you know, trailer ideas and temporary facilities. Forget all that. And just know that you're not going to do this right now, because you can't finish it. So then I thought, well, Lord, if you want to talk to us, maybe you want to talk to us some more. We're listening. So let's get all the leadership together. Let's have a prayer meeting. And we did that. God was so faithful to share His heart with us. He spoke again and again to us through Scripture and through impressions upon our hearts. One particular verse that stood out to us was Nehemiah 2:18. It reads like this, "And I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me, also of the king's words which he had spoken to me. So they said," and here's the particular words, "let us rise up and build." Now this was so interesting, because it seemed to contradict what God had said in Luke. Don't build until you can finish it. Let's rise up and build. And so we began to consider that. And as we considered the context of Nehemiah, it became clear. Nehemiah's building project involved existing facilities. He was being sent back to something that had already been built once before. And our hearts were open. Maybe we should see what's out there. What exists again? And as you know, there were several properties available at the time. The best of them was the Dowdy property that we settled on. And as the Lord wills, we'll close escrow at the end of this month. Had we not prayed, we would not have heard from the Lord. I'm sure of that. We might right now, and would right now, be pursuing a course of action that does not conform to the guiding principles that God had originally given us. Or I would be sitting under, I would have planted a broom tree out on the property, so that I could sit under it and say, God, just kill me. But we prayed, and the Lord gave us these words. We would have been running, not ahead empowered, but away exhausted. But we don't have time to be exhausted in the energy of the flesh. We only have a small amount of time left before the Lord comes to be empowered in the energy of the Spirit. Someone once said that prayer is the air that you breathe as a Christian. A lot of us find ourselves short of breath in our walk with God. We need to reevaluate the priority we place in prayer. Do we pray first priority, or last? And really, I know sometimes we think we do kind of later, but if you're not praying first, you are praying last. There's only first and last when it comes to prayer. God intends for you to run ahead of your enemies and to stay one step ahead of your storms. He intends for us as a congregation to receive His refreshing rain without ever becoming bogged down, to be running ahead and to stay running as He shows us so many other marvelous things. Two words must therefore echo in our hearts and then in our hallways here at the Y and wherever we end up. They are the words, "Let's pray." Let's do that right now. Father, we do appreciate this word from You. And Lord, we're considering it kind of a word of prophecy made from Your word, as it has a greater application to us than just praying. It has to do with being a people of prayer for this unique time in which You've called us. Thank You for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team's going to come back up right now, and they've got a song here which they didn't pick in any relationship at all to my study, since I didn't have my study until 4:30 this morning. But anyway, it is just the perfect song for what I've shared and for what we're going through as a congregation. We're going to talk about God promising to build us a house. And as we are so excited about moving into a more permanent temporary facility on the earth where we can do more ministry, we always want to keep the focus on the Lord, who wants to build in us first, through us, using that place in certain ways. But the work of the ministry, God's work, is in you first and then through you. It doesn't do us any good to meet here or to have a better building if we're not allowing God to fill our hearts, if we're not searching our hearts and allowing Him to fill every room of our heart. And so we're going to sing about that. And I'd encourage you, let's stand together. I really want to encourage you. I very rarely do this, but either sing out with real Christian gusto to the Lord, or really contemplate the words in a meditation as others are singing, because this is for us this morning in a very special way. All right, let's do it. Father, our heart is your home. And to the extent that we have prepared for you that place and hear you, Lord, talking to us, it's to that extent that we will have joy and strength in our Christian walk as individuals and as a fellowship. Bless us, Lord, with a sense of your presence and then a greater hunger and thirst for it all the days of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen. God bless you.